So, on 1 Corinthians, are we supposed to be in 1 Corinthians 6 tonight? We did do 6 last week? Well, remember what's talking about sexual morality and versus immorality? And that was chapter 5, wasn't it? Okay, so was the point of discussion verse 9 where Paul said that, you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, do not be deceived, neither fornicators and so on? Was that where some translations had either sexual immorality or just immorality? Do you remember that discussion? I said I would check it up. So I was thinking, because that happens in chapter 5, verse 10 also. So, you know, maybe it's the same thing there. Well, it says that for the either adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, something like that.
We went through 6 because I remember the part about when you know that your bodies are members of Christ.
So was it verse 9 or another verse that we were looking at? What verse?
18.
Oh, okay. I think I remember now. Yes, it was 6:18.
Dorje's translation said just immorality.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I remember that now. And the Greek word that Paul used was porneion, which comes from pornea, from which we get the word porn or pornography. Pornography is fornication on paper. That's what it is, you know, pornography, you know, right? That's where we get that from two Greek words. So all the time you've been saying pornography, you were saying Greek and you didn't even know it. So anyways, that's what he has in verse 18. Flee the fornication. All right. I should probably have a Greek Testament with me all the time because I always think, well, I wonder what the Greek says on that. And then I have to look the following week, and I don't always remember. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians 7 now, okay? And let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy God, thank you very much for this day, for this night, for the rain which continues to fall and the snow. We know that you do all these things that we might have life later in the year, that we can have crops and we can have water, we can have whatever we need for the bodies. We're amazed as to how you provide for every living creature, no matter how small it is or how large it is, upon this planet. The amount of food and water that you supply just leaves us speechless. And to think that you do this every day, truly, the earth declares your glory, and we're glad to be part of it, and we look forward to the time when we leave this creation and join you in heaven. But in the meantime, Father, we also enjoy and benefit highly from your word, such as the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. May we learn from this, and may we see how he instructed the church, how, you know, what they need to be acceptable in your sight, that we might do the same. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So evidently, the Corinthian church had written to Paul some questions. And we can kind of figure out what those questions were, but it still would have been nice to have them, you know, to see what exactly they said. So he has already written to them. Remember, we saw that in chapter 5. So this is really at least his second letter to them, and they've also written to him. Okay? So, what did Paul mean here by touch? Is he talking about greetings? Men and women should not have a physical greeting when we see one another? Nancy? Well, because of the way the context goes on, I mean, the next verse, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication or just immorality, whatever you have in your translation, that kind of puts it into context for us, doesn't it? So it seems to me like he's saying, you know, it's good not to be sexually involved with someone of, I was going to say someone of the opposite sex, but even of the same sex too, you know, when it's outside of marriage. That's not what the Lord is looking for. Okay, yes. It says, what again? In verse 1?
Now for the matter you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry.
Oh, really? Let's see how Paul originally wrote that. Okay, I better mark it here, I guess. Does anybody else have something like that? Does everybody have... McCord said that. Okay. And in this context, I could see how that could also fit, because he's going to be encouraging celibacy, remaining single, and there's a reason why. Not under every circumstance, but there's a special circumstance that he's addressing here that shows that it's good, evidently, not to marry in this particular context. Yeah, so the Greek here means hold or cling to, which is another way of describing marriage. Remember, Moses wrote, was it Genesis 2:24, a man shall cleave or cling to his wife? Okay, 2-6. Nevertheless, because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you beyond your because of your lack of control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Okay, so what is, according to this context, one of the purposes of marriage? It's to avoid something. Yeah, to avoid sexual morality. So it's to give a man and a woman a place where they can have that sexual relationship. Isn't that what he's talking about? That's one. What are some other purposes of marriage? It's not here in the context. I'm just asking you from your vast array of biblical knowledge. What was that?
Companionship,
okay.
Children,
Dave?
You hope she can cook.
You hope she can cook. And she probably hopes that he'll be happy with what she makes instead of complaining. Were you going to say something, Phil?
Well, yeah, that's due to the way it is in Corinth. It brings all this up to it, the one that had his father's wife, and that you should, you're trying to get them to stick together. Hey, your husband and wife, that's all you need. You know, you don't want to stray or have sexual immorality.
Right.
Otherwise, that's why you put in that you do to, you render to each other.
Yeah. And it seems to me like... the spirit here is acknowledging the strong sexual attraction that men and women can have for one another. That's, I mean, he's the one who created it, and that's why he gave us marriage. Okay, so I next ask, if one of the purposes of marriage is avoiding sexual morality, then what should the husband and wife do about it, according to this context?
Do not deprive.
Don't deprive one another. Okay? And in marriage, who has authority over your body?
Your spouse.
Your spouse does, your mate. Right. And of course, we know ultimately the Lord does. I mean, he had just said that back in chapter 6. Verse 20, you know, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Okay, well, I put according to verse 5, what did Paul mean? I think we already kind of talked about that. What is the exception that he listed?
Fasting and prayer.
Okay, so there's times when you will have to be away from one another, and he mentioned here fasting and prayer. And why would someone want to be alone while they're fasting and praying? Especially fasting.
Concentration.
And if the other person is not fasting, then what are they doing?
Eating.
And you don't want to be around someone who's eating or preparing food when you're fasting. It just doesn't work. You want to stay away from it. And so you're devoting yourself spiritually to something for whatever reason. But what might Satan do if you're separated for too long? Yeah, with sex outside of marriage. And of course, that's what we're trying to avoid here. So, what did Paul say by way of concession? He says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Let's go through the text. Verse 2, according to God, can a man have a woman as a wife and a woman have a man as a husband? Did I say that right? Sometimes I get, you know, when you do things like that, you get them all mixed up. So that, I mean, that's legitimate. Is marriage a command?
No.
No, it's not. However, once you're in marriage, verse 3, the husband and wife need to render the affection due to the other, right? So it must be something that he said in verse 5. And that's about the dealing with the separation. You know, husbands and wives are sometimes away from each other, not just for reasons of fasting and praying. There would be other reasons. So I think he's telling us this is the only time a husband and wife can be separated is if one of them is doing some fasting and praying. No, that's not a command. You don't have to do that. And there's other reasons why we may be apart from one another. Okay, so 7 through 9. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Or just to burn. So how did Paul wish that all men were?
Single.
Like him.
And what was in this context of marriage, what was that?
Single.
Yeah, from every indication, he was single. In fact, he'll mention later in chapter 9, verse 5, do we, Paul and, was it Silas or Barnabas? Paul and Sosthenes, who we don't hear very much from. He's speaking on for those two. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So it sounds like all the other preachers were married except for Paul and Sosthenes, and perhaps a few others. So that tells me that he was not married.
Was he ever married?
I don't think so. Not there's no, seems to be no indication of it. If,
I read that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. They never took anybody that wasn't married.
I don't know. I know he worked for the Sanhedrin, but I don't know that he was ever old enough to serve on it. Usually those were older men, I thought. That's something that would require further study. So, but can everyone live the single life? What was that? No. And most of us, you know, want to be married. You know, that's why we're married. It's a wonderful blessing. We enjoy it. So what did Paul encourage the unmarried and widows to do?
Remain as they are.
Okay, and we may be wondering, why is he encouraging that? We'll see as we get further into the text. Okay, 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So is departing from your spouse the Lord's way?
No.
You know, remember just from the very beginning, you know, God made them Adam and Eve, and he didn't make extra mates in case that didn't work out. So if one does depart, what are the options?
Remain unmarried.
He said remain unmarried or reconciliation. Yes.
Therefore, there's a procedure that you're not to go through to get rid of your wife, but it doesn't say anything about having a well, a wedding license, kind of a different point in your life. Because there, but I wonder if there was any kind of a procedure where a man, an arranged marriage on this sort of.
So you're asking what about the arranged marriage?
Yeah, why is there, would they say, okay, there's no problem to get married, but you do have to separate or get away, there is a procedure of divorce.
Okay, I guess I'm not quite following with the arranged marriage.
Why is there a problem, why is there a law or a rule about divorce? There's not one about marriage.
I think there is. If I'm understanding, I mean, the Bible talks about one man, one woman.
Do they go through a procedure? Or is it an agreement among the elders? Or whatever?
Say it again.
It sounds like he's talking about the actual getting married, because there's one for not getting divorced, but what about to get married?
Okay. Or what constitutes marriage? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, or what constitutes the reality
of arranged,
well, I don't know. I hear people say that, but I don't see that in the Bible anywhere, unless I'm missing something.
That was the first miracle that Christ put water in the wine after he got a wedding.
Right. Okay, if you look at Ezekiel 16... Now, Nancy, the closest thing that I can think of to what would be an arranged marriage would be when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac, but he went through the proper procedures and went to the place, but if the woman didn't want to go, she didn't have to go. Now, in my thinking, and maybe I'm wrong here, in my thinking, arranged marriages, there's two families, they decided their kids are going to get married, and they have no say in it. But I don't see that happening. I mean, I'm not saying it's there, I just haven't, it's not something that's been in my mind to look for. See, Ezekiel 16 talks about, oh, let's see here, come on, thank Don. And I will judge you as one who break wedlock shall. That's the trouble of changing Bibles, you know. It's probably in my other Bible where it's on the left-hand page, left-hand column right in the middle, because it's not in this one here. But anyways, in Ezekiel 16, I think he talks about what God looked, how... Okay, here it is, 16:8. Okay, God is talking to Jerusalem, and that he had married the city of Jerusalem. So 16:8 of Ezekiel says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." Now watch this part. "Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Now that to me is really the basis of what marriage is. You know, God, and that's what God's telling Jerusalem. You were married to me because here's what I did. And that, not oddly enough, maybe it was planned that way on purpose. That's exactly what we do in our weddings. We swear an oath or make vows to one another, and we enter into a covenant or agreement with one another. So I don't know if that's really answering your question or not.
Yes and no.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's go back to, okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 through 17. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." So in other words, just because you're married to an unbeliever and now you're a Christian, that does not mean you should divorce your unbelieving spouse. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean or illegitimate. But now they are holy." So there's nothing wrong with your marriage. There's nothing wrong with your children. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how," here's his explanation of that, "for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." Okay, so I've already answered the first question. Should believers divorce their unbelieving spouses? No. And I can see why they may have been wondering about that, because, I mean, our relationship with the Lord is not just like joining the local softball team and you're going to play baseball every Friday night or something. I mean, it's the union that we form with Him surpasses everything, doesn't it? Even surpasses our marriages. So what does the believing spouse do for the marriage? I kind of already answered that question too, but
saves them. Saves the spouse.
Or sanctifies the spouse. Okay, so in other words, again, there's nothing wrong with, you know, the way it was in Corinth. Of course, everyone was there were unbelievers initially. And then Paul comes and his preaching team, they convert people. Now they're wondering, you know, what if my unbelieving spouse is actually an idolater? Should I be divorcing that person? And Paul says, no. As far as the marriage itself, it's totally legitimate. So that's why I think he says there, otherwise your children wouldn't be holy. So if you think about it, if there's something wrong with your marriage, that means your children would be what we call illegitimate. So you can see there why I'm asking the question. Which came first, Christianity or marriage in the history of the world?
Marriage.
Marriage predates virtually everything. Okay. So, the believer should not seek to depart, but what should you do if an unbeliever departs?
Let him go.
And what is the assumption in this context? Is it that the unbeliever might depart because of the belief of the other spouse? I think that's what he's leading to. In other words, you've now been converted, and your unbelieving spouse is not happy about that. And they're contemplating leaving. So are we so bound to a spouse that we can abandon our faith for the sake of the unbelieving spouse? No. That's where he says you're not under that kind of bondage. You're not under such bondage in that case. You don't give up your faith. You don't give up your relationship with the Lord to please your wife or husband, whichever. The unbelieving spouse, I meant to say. I've seen people try to do that and it doesn't work. Maybe you might be able to think of a case where it does, but generally it doesn't. You know, it's staying by your principles and continuing to live your faith that I don't want to say will convert them, because it doesn't always, but if they're converted, it's going to be because you maintained your faith and you didn't back off. Phil. That Phil. Frisbee.
Okay.
At the end of the chapter, there's a lot of opinions that can go with that and not necessarily be wrong. It might not fit in with what we want to believe.
Okay, well, that's at the end of the chapter. You said we'll get into that. I don't know if we'll make it tonight, but okay. So, to what did Paul say God has called us?
To peace.
To peace. Now, if you look at the wording of verse 16 carefully, Paul is explaining what he said in verse 15. Okay, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You know, you're not under bondage in such cases. For how do you know whether you're going to save that unbelieving spouse? So don't think that you have to go along with the unbelief and become like an unbeliever again. And by that you think you might somehow bring them back in the church. Because how do you know that's going to happen? Now, in my mind, he's kind of saying, well, it could happen. There's some cases where it might. But that's going to be the exception. And you don't know that that's going to happen. Don't risk losing your soul trying to save someone. Well, even if it's your spouse whom you love dearly. So then in verse 17, Paul reiterated that, you know what, you know, that God has enabled some people to be single like Paul. And he's enabled some people to be married, like me. You know? Can I give you men some advice? There's a lot of things you shouldn't say to your wives, okay? And when I'm kind of, newly married, I said, you know, Carrie, I enjoy marriage so much that probably if you died, I would probably get married right away because I'm enjoying marriage so much. Oh my goodness. That was the wrong thing to say. But I was still in my early 20s, okay? So.
You're smarter now.
I hope I've gained some wisdom since then. All right, 18 through 24. Excuse me. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Okay, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Okay, so he has said that more than once now. All right, so verses 18 to 20 explain further that we should remain as we were called. So what matters to God? What is he most concerned about?
Obeying the commandments.
Obeying his, whatever he's told you to do. That's what's important to him. Okay, so if keeping his commandments is what matters to him, would he endorse abandoning Christianity to save your marriage? No. That just doesn't make sense. What should we do in the condition in which we were called? Verses 21 through 22.
Remain.
And not only remain in it, but
don't be concerned.
What was that?
Use it.
What did he mean by that? He says, you know, at the end of verse 21, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Can you, if you're a slave and you can be made free, it's almost like he's saying, remain in that condition and use it. For what? How? What's he talking about?
Well, it seems like he's what? Everybody. Be as they are because of what's coming up.
Okay. And also, what? I mean, when you read the Bible, especially when you're reading the New Testament, what is it that it seems like is the concern of the writers concerning our relationship with the world? Okay, that's so. Yeah, so use your situation in life to let your light shine and bring people to Christ. Why should we not become slaves of men?
Bought at a price.
Someone has already bought us.
Yeah.
We're already the Lord's slave. That takes you back to verse 15. Okay, what he had been saying there. You're not in such bondage to men that if the unbelieving departs, you can do whatever you can to try and save the marriage, including abandoning your Christianity. No, you're not. Don't become a slave in that way.
Chapter 6, verse 20 says the same thing.
Yes, right. Okay, 25 to 28. Now concerning virgins, so it sounds to me like they asked him about virgins also. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Okay, right there now he's telling you why he's saying much of what he's saying. It's because there was persecution and it's going to intensify. And we know that it really, really intensified in the year 64. With Emperor Nero. You know, he's the one that set his own city of Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians. And from that point on, for two or three centuries, the Roman Empire just persecuted the church as bad as she's ever been persecuted. So in light of that, Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Okay, so he's saying there's some really hard times coming on. And if you can remain single, you'll be better off for it. That doesn't mean that the married should now abandon their marriages. If you're not loosed from a wife, he said, you're still married, stay married, stay there. Okay? And so if the virgins or the single man or woman did marry, were they sinning? No. Paul's just giving his judgment in this case. See, here's what I think is best for you. Now, if you can't do that, he's already indicated, if you can't exercise self-control, well, then get married. And what trouble might marriage bring during persecution?
Okay. You have a family, you might even have someone who's expecting or a new baby, or really harsh in those conditions.
Yeah, and Jesus even mentioned that when he warned about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He says, woe unto those who are nursing or with child in those days, because you can't move very fast when the Roman army wouldn't just come strolling in, you know, oh, it's a beautiful day for a war, you know. They're going to come charging in there, and they're, you know, and if you're in the way, you're dead. You know, so same thing with Corinth or any other place when persecution arose. And, you know, persecutors can be so brutal. Is there the possibility that, let's say, a Roman would try and get one of these Corinthian Christians to deny Jesus, and if he doesn't, off with the head of your wife? What do you do? You know, you don't want to be in that position. I don't want to deny Christ, but I don't want my spouse killed either. You know, so that's what I think that's why I say, he says, listen, I understand about marriage, I understand the sexual aspects and being single and all that kind of stuff, but just keep in mind as to what's coming. And so now I've labeled this next part, hard times coming, 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Okay, so it sounds to me like he's saying persecution is going to pull families apart. Because let's say the whole family is Christian. Does that guarantee that the whole family will remain faithful under persecution? No. Jesus warned that family members would give up other family members. Okay, 32 through 35. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Okay, now, is Paul speaking against marriage?
No.
No. Can you serve the Lord while married?
Yes,
no doubt about it. But what does marriage do to our attention concerning the Lord, he says?
Distraction.
Yeah, it's a distraction. You're divided. You know, when you're single, it's just you and the Lord, and now persecution comes, that's all you have to think about. But if persecution comes, now you got to think about your family. And he says that's good. It's good to be thinking about your family. It's good to think of how you can please your spouse. That's the way it's supposed to be. Yes.
Verse 29, I got underlined, time is short.
Yes.
So that means it's coming.
It was coming, yeah. It was. I think it was already starting to arise a little bit. I mean, in fact, you can see that in Acts 18. Just turn to that real fast. Acts 18. Because Acts 18 is where Paul goes to Corinth, and he's there for 18 months, a year and a half. And remember verse 9, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, says, don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. Seems like opposition is starting to arise, and maybe Paul's tempted not to talk. So he's there for a year and 6 months, it says. Then some Jews rose up against Paul, verse 12, and brought him to the judgment seat. See, that's before he's written 1 Corinthians. So persecution's already there. He left Corinth when there was persecution there. Okay, 36 to 38. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So what do you think Paul is discussing here? Yes.
And so he's concerned about her because she's at the time.
Okay. Some people read verse 36 in isolation and think that he's talking about 36 and 37, that he's talking about the father and his daughter marrying. That's not the context at all. You look at the whole context, and he's talking about the authority that he has to either let her marry or keep her from marriage. Okay. So, does a father do well for giving his virgin in marriage?
Yes.
Yes. Who does better than the father who gives his, than that father who gives his daughter marriage?
One who doesn't.
One who doesn't. And again, that's because of what was coming. All right. Okay, I didn't think we would get through this. So we got like 2 minutes and we have two verses, 39 and 40. A wife is is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So, for how long is a married couple bound to one another? What was that, Lynn?
As long as they are alive.
Yeah, till one dies, then no one's free to marry, right? What did Paul mean by only in the Lord?
You just have to marry a Christian.
That's the impression that I get. Does anyone else have any other impression of that? She should marry a Christian is what it sounds like he's saying. Some people think that it means as long as she is qualified to marry for whatever reason, as long as she's not, or as long as the one that she wants to marry is not married to someone else, for example. Pardon?
You're talking about the law of the Lord.
Sure, or right, yeah. And then the last thing that I ask here is, why did Paul say that he had the Spirit of God? Why did he throw that in there?
Well,
Nancy?
Interesting. All the way through that chapter, he keeps reiterating how those things are not a commandment from God. They were written by him, but he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and I believe he believed that.
Okay, so some of the things he wrote were commandment of the Lord, like not divorcing, for example.
When they weren't. He said, according to my judgment.
Right. Yeah, but... Right. But he's also letting us know that he's being guided by the Spirit of God. So some of these things that he said were not hard, fast rules, so to speak, but we have flexibility in it.
But he understood he was in, that he was in a he understand he was inspired of
God? Oh, I have no doubt that he did. When we get to the end of chapter 14, he'll make it really obvious. Yeah. So, is it a good idea to listen to a man's advice who is generally or normally inspired by the Holy Spirit? I would say so. If he was here, if Paul was our teaching class tonight, not me, oh my goodness, I would have a lot of questions for him. And he may not say, well, this is what the Lord says about that, Brother Don, but this is my opinion or my judgment, and it would weigh heavily with me. You know, I would see, like, you've heard me mention the name Troy Cummings a lot. In fact, this is his Greek interlinear New Testament. You can see how marked up it is. Why don't you just mark up everything? So we often had Bible questions for him. We had questions about working with congregations, dealing with certain kinds of people or situations or whatever. And when he could, if there was scripture for it, he'd give it to us. But then other times, because he had been... Man, when I first started school, well, he was 65 years old when I started school, so I think he'd always been a preacher. It's like he was born one or something. So when he gave his judgment or he would base it on his experience as well as his knowledge of the Word, and it was something to weigh heavily, but it wasn't necessarily long gospel, like I always say. That's what I see Paul saying here. You know, I have these experiences, the Lord's using me, but here's what my judgment is on that.